Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Yes, it is morning, I must admit. This morning, what we're going to try to do, and hopefully we will accomplish it, is to answer about four or five questions that have been that have arisen in the last several months or couple of years. And I'm not sure they've been fully answered, so I'm going to do my best to do just that. They all involve the Hebrew, so therefore they all involve the Old Testament. Now, as you all know, Greek is Greek to me, so I leave that to Fred. He take care of the Greek. I will do my best to take care of the Hebrew. The first one deals with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. So if you'll turn there, we're talking about the story of creation. And we read in verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide between the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for appointed seasons and for days and for years." Now, you'll notice we translated this appointed seasons. Most translations will simply have the word seasons. Why did we do that? For a very specific reason. Look in the center margin, where you will see a star about, a third of the way down from the page. There are two stars, but we're looking at the second one. Or I should say the third one, I'm sorry. Under 14, "or set times which are the feasts and holy days of God." Now, how do we know that? How would you look in verse 14 and see appointed seasons and know that this includes the holy days? That God has this in mind to start with. Well, in the English, you would not know. But in the Hebrew, you would know. So that's what we have to do. This Hebrew word in verse 14 is moedim. It comes from the singular moed. The im is always the plural form in the masculine. So moedim indeed does mean seasons or set times. But how do you connect this with the holy days? Well, we're going to go to the chapter where all the holy days are. And we know where that is. Where else? Leviticus chapter 23. So let's go there. And right now we're just going to read the first three verses. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my appointed feasts." We'll stop there and jump to verse 4. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed seasons." Now at this point, I'm going to ask you on a piece of paper, whatever you have, we're going to use three lines. On the first line, I would like you to write the word feast, F-E-A-S-T, singular. And then just to the right, we're going to use Leviticus 23. That's the only chapter we're looking at right now. We're going to put Leviticus 23 and four verses, 6, 34, 39, and 41. Then on the second line, we're going to write the word feasts, in the plural, Leviticus 23, verses 2, 4, 37, and 44. That's feasts, Leviticus 23, verses 2, 4, 37, 44. Then on the third line, we're going to write feasts in the plural and seasons. That's Leviticus 23, 4. Now, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Because the meaning of these three words that are translated from the Hebrew will give us the answer. The first word, feast, in the singular, is chag in the Hebrew. It's a guttural, like C-H-A-G, chag. And it means feast or festival. You can read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's chag, clearly a festival or feast. Now, you might think a festival more than feast, because a feast would always imply physical food. The Day of Atonement is a chag, but it's not a physical feast. It's a spiritual feast. But then we have feasts. Now notice this. The Hebrew word for feast. God starts out in verse 2 again concerning the appointed feasts. Well, this would be the plural of feast, right? In the English, yes. In the Hebrew, no. They are two separate words, both translated feast or feasts. Now, that's correct. It's a legitimate, honest, correct translation. It just doesn't give you the full import. Remember we read in Genesis 1:14, seasons? What Hebrew word was that? Moedim. What Hebrew word do you suppose is translated from the word feasts? I'll give you three guesses. And you know the old saying, the first two don't count. Moedim. It's the same Hebrew word. So season and festival are interconnected. When God said, these are my feasts, he's saying, these are my Moedim. In Genesis 1:14, God said that these are for times and seasons. So we see a direct connection. Remember John Henry, you know, the steel-driving man? This connection is so strong, John Henry with his hammer could not break it. Then we see the word seasons in verse 4. What Hebrew word does that come from? Moedim. Now, you know, if God says to us something once, that should be sufficient. Once is enough. If he says it twice in the Bible, you really sit up and take notice. But when he says it twice in the same verse, you really sit up and take notice. So what is God saying? First of all, let's understand the meaning of the word moed. It means an appointment, a fixed or set time, to fix upon by agreement or appointment, to meet at a stated time. Well, what are God's holy days? Holy convocations, an appointed time to meet. So God is saying in Genesis 1:14, the sun, the moon, you're going to use them to establish the seasons. That is the Moedim. God had his holy days in mind all along from the beginning. It's just that he didn't self-state it. All the events had not yet transpired for him to establish them, but he had them from the beginning. And all of this, there's a German saying, you know, so soon old, so late smart. Well, when you start reading it in the Hebrew, you can see it. But I was lazy, and it took me a while before I had read it in the Hebrew. So then I could properly answer Fred's question. There's a definite statement. What God is saying is, these are my appointed set times, but he didn't say what days they were. He just said, my appointed set times, and you shall observe them in their appointed set times. What are their appointed set times? Read the whole chapter of Leviticus 23, the 14th day of the first month. That's the set time for the Passover. The 15th day of the first month, that is the set time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can go all the way through. Now, what is one of the biggest sins that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, ever committed? He committed two big ones. And Israel never recovered from that. Let's go take a look. First Kings chapter 12. We remember the story of Solomon. Unfortunately, he forgot the advice of his father David, who told him in 1 Chronicles, if you forsake God, he will forsake you. Solomon forgot that, unfortunately. But in 1 Kings 12, 32, after Jeroboam had received the kingdom from God, what did he do? And Jeroboam ordered a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Judah. He did not observe the days in their set times. Israel never recovered. There was never a righteous king in Israel. It is never recorded of a king in Israel where God said, and he did that which was right in the eyes of God. In Judah, yes, There were some righteous kings, but none in Israel. So that will show you how we arrived at the connection between Genesis 1:14 and God's holy days. That is the first topic. The second one is, I thought, interesting, the concept of face-to-face. And there are three specific scriptures down, if you would. We're not going to go into detail in all of them, but we'll cover two in particular. Genesis 32:30, Exodus 33:17 to 23, and Judges 6:22. We have Jacob, that is Genesis 32, verse 30, Exodus 33, verses 17 to 23, and Judges 6, verse 22. We have Jacob, we have Moses, and we have Gideon. Well, Gideon and Judges 6:22, we're not going to talk very much, but we are going to talk some about Jacob. Jacob is one of the most interesting figures in the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, we know as much of Jacob's life as we know of anybody else's. In fact, even more. We know when he was born. We saw him growing up. We saw him trick Esau. We saw him have to leave to go to Laban, Rebekah's brother, to turn away the wrath of Esau. We saw him get married. We saw him come back. It goes back to Isaac. We see him go down, eventually down into Egypt to be reunited with his son Joseph. There's a lot of information about Jacob. Jacob is a man who saw God face to face. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the word for face is in the plural, panim. Panim el panim. Face to face. It's like an English word, sheep. You know, sheep, one sheep, two sheep, 10 sheep. Now, I don't know why sheep is in the plural form. Maybe some of you grammarians may be able to tell me. I don't know. Well, panim in Hebrew is just panim. It's face, face to face. Well, the word means inside, insides. So in Hebrew, when you go to Israel and you want to meet the minister of the interior, you know, the secretary of state, she takes care of this case, Ms. Clinton, she takes care of the outside. Somebody else, the Secretary of the Interior, Secretary of Faces, Secretary of Inside. Why? Because the face is the window to the whole being, to the whole person, this concept in Hebrew. Look at your finger. Look at your hand. Is it expressive? Does it tell you anything? No, I don't think so. Look at your foot. Does it tell you anything? No. Look at your face. The eyes, the sparkle, the teeth, the smile, the grimace, the anger, the joy. The face is inside to inside, face to face, being to being. That is why, maybe I'm just an old stodgy stick in the mud, but I think it's a mistake for all this texting to be going on. I don't get me wrong. Texting is a great tool. I really love it. I think it's wonderful. But when all you do is text, you really don't communicate. You can't see how the other person is receiving your ideas. So we're going to look at Jacob. So we're going to turn to Genesis, Genesis 32. And this is when Jacob is on his way back to meet his father. And, of course, Laban is in hot pursuit. And we find, in the beginning of verse 21, and the present went over before him, that is, he's sending presents to Esau, and he himself, this is Jacob, lodged that night in the camp. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, his maidservants, and passed over the ford. And then verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled there with him until the daybreak. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh became out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, who was this man? Do you think you or I would just ask anybody off the street to bless us? I don't think so. Jacob knew who this was. This was no ordinary person. Who would have the authority to say, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men? This was no low-level angel either. This is the angel of the Lord, or in essence, God himself in human form. Now, God could have wiped out Jacob any time, but he definitely, deliberately withheld himself. And Jacob held on. And that's one reason God loved Jacob so much, because he wouldn't give up. And Jacob asked and said, I pray you reveal your name. But he wouldn't do it. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel means face of God. And that place was called face of God because he saw God face to face. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could see God face to face? Well, in a way we can, because the next individual we're going to look at is Moses. So we're going to go over to chapter 33, Exodus 33. Got ahead of myself there. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll see what God says about Moses, who also had the phrase face to face used here. And so we start out with Exodus 33, and we're going to begin. Actually, we've got to start up here at verse 11. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, obviously, this was not all the time God coming in physical form, but directly communicating. And God so respected Moses and so loved Moses that there was an intimate connection, an intimate relationship. And this was in physical form. Now, the spiritual form, no. That you have to drop down to verse 17, where God said that he would do what Moses asked. Moses said, verse 18, show me your glory. Moses wanted to see God in his full glory. God says, Moses, you can't do that. You can't see my face and live. But because you have been so faithful and loyal, and because I love you so much, you cannot see my face, verse 20, for no man can see me and live. So God says, there's a place by me, and you will stand there, and you will see my glory as I pass by. You'll see my back parts. Now, I don't know how anybody can say God has no form when he says, you cannot see my face and live, but I'll show you my back parts. I'm sorry. I do not get that. I never have. But when God said he spoke face to face with Moses, God did not come down as a man to meet with Moses. But he was so close to him, it was as though it were face to face. I mean, who else, when God said, Moses, get away from this people, let me destroy them, and Moses stands in the breach, holding his hand up and says, God, you can't do that. Who else could do that? Moses could have said, get out of here, Moses, leave me alone. Didn't do it. God respected Moses. Because Moses said, God, you can't do this. Your name will be mud. The nations will say, you failed. You did not bring this people up. You lied to them. So God said, okay, Moses, I agree. But I will still visit their sin upon them. But this was Moses who could stand in the breach. That's why it is said, God spoke to him, as it were, face to face. Now, you can read in Judges 6:22, we're not going there, where an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And it's also a face-to-face meeting, a fascinating, fascinating concept. So remember, we're talking about an intimate relationship, and that's very important, inside to inside. The next topic I call the eyes of Leah, because it's always been asked in Genesis 29:17. Genesis 29, chapter 29, and verse 17. This is a comparison of Leah and Rachel. It's very, very interesting. As soon as I get my fingers to move properly, that is, you're probably ahead of me. My pages are sticking together. Here we go. Genesis 29 in verse 17. Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve you. That's verse 18. Back up one verse. And Leah had soft, lovely eyes, or lovely, soft eyes, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So what does it mean, Leah, eyes were tender or soft? Many translations have it weak, that her eyes were weak. But the Hebrew word means little different than just that. This word means soft, tender, delicate. Her eyes were the most distinguishing feature of her body. Rachel, on the other hand, well, what can you say about Rachel? She was a 10, all right? She was a Bo Derek, Marilyn Monroe, an Elizabeth Taylor. Coming on down, maybe a Christy Brinkley, Angelina Jolie, Jennifer Lopez, a Victoria's Secret model, you know. Or since Rachel is from the Hebrew Raquel, maybe Raquel Welch, you know. She was, or however we used to put it, a va-va-va-boom, that was Rachel. She was gorgeous, drop dead to look at. Leah, on the other hand, wasn't. But she had the most incredible eyes that you can imagine. Not weak in the sense of nearsightedness or stigmatism. No, 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 not that. Not at all. She could see, but they were so distinctive. In fact, so the rabbis called it soft blue eyes. Now, where they got the blue eyes, I don't know, or tender blue eyes. The Shocken Bible, Rabbi Fox, Dr. Fox, calls them delicate. It reminds me, in a way, of a girl I used to know back at college, not Ambassador College, Drake University, a long time ago. And this girl was a very nice girl, very nice-looking girl, very attractive. Not you know, not the va-va-va-voom type. But she had eyes. She had the most beautiful blue eyes I've ever seen. And let's face it, when you're 18 to 22 years old, you're a guy and you're in college, there are certain parts of the female anatomy that get more attention than others, okay? Well, in this case, it was her eyes. And everybody I knew talked about her eyes. Well, this was Leah. She just had incredibly adorable eyes. That's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about weak or nearsighted. In fact, if you want to, Steve Lawrence had a song years ago, Pretty Blue Eyes. I don't know if any of you remember it, but Pretty Blue Eyes. And that's really what Rachel was. So the Hebrew word is rak, and it means tender, soft. Now let's take a look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. As long as we're in here, just a couple of examples of the same Hebrew word. We don't need to wax eloquent over it. But Genesis chapter 18, and we're going down to verse 7. And Abraham ran out to the herd and brought a calf, tender. Same Hebrew word. Not weak, but just tender, desirable. And there are many others. I will give you two or three other scriptures that you can go and look at. One is 2 Kings 22, 19, talking about the king whose heart was tender. You could read in Genesis 33, chapter 13. You can read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 56, at your own leisure. We're not going to turn to them now. But this is just to show you, it's a physical comparison. The eyes of Leah versus the body of Rachel. I was asked to repeat those particular scriptures, so let me do it again for you. I sometimes forget. I know them virtually by heart. Genesis 18, verse 7. Genesis 33, verse 13. Deuteronomy 28, verse 56. And 2 Kings 22, verse 19. This is the same Hebrew word that is used to translate as weak for Leah's eyes. It does not mean nearsighted. It means a very distinctive eye. So, now we're on to the next topic. And this one has to do with teshuvah, or shuv, to return, or turn. And in particular, the question arises in Exodus chapter 14, verse 2, and Exodus 33, verse 7. So let's turn there. Exodus chapter 14. And this is where God tells Israel to turn in their march out of Egypt. Exodus 14, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hachirot, between Migdal and the sea, over against it, and you shall encamp before the sea. Starting out there, did I have it right there? Verse 2. Make sure I have it right here. Yes. Okay, there we go. Lord's saying, speak, that they turn. Right, they turn. Now, the term turn can mean turn back, literally. It can mean turn left. It can mean turn right. We have repentance, means to turn. So, depending upon how you're looking at it, when you turn from something, you're turning to something. Or you can be turning away from this and toward that. So like the Schocken Bible, Dr. Fox translates Exodus 33:7, which is the same account, turn towards. So are we emphasizing what you're turning toward or what you're turning away from? So some individuals have thought that, well, this is not really right. It really means turn back. But the Hebrew does not mean turn back the same way you were going. It doesn't mean that. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. It simply means turn. Now, let me give you the classic scripture for that one. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 6, where we're not even really talking about anybody marching anywhere. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The same word twice. And actually, you can read it where it will say repent. You could substitute repent. It's the same thing. And he's saying twice in the same verse. He says, God says, repent. That's shuv, turn. But turn where? It just says, turn from your evil ways, whichever way you were going, and come to me. And it's twice. So here we're not marching anywhere. God is saying, feel bad, realize you've done wrong, now come to me. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Israel was marching in one direction, and when God says turn, they went back the opposite direction. Doesn't necessarily have to mean that. You could be going north, God says turn. Turn east. You could be going north, God says turn to go west. It just says turn. That's all the Hebrew means, and you have to know from the context whether it means east, north, south, west, whichever. So, the definite emphasis is in shuvu and vahashuvu. The Hebrew, very similar, in repent and turn. So I just wanted to clarify that because I have been asked why we translated that turn and not turn back, because it doesn't necessarily mean turn back. And now, one of the main ones, this is the last major topic that I have. I have a smaller one to follow, which is a rather earthy one, so to speak. And you wonder why God put it in here, but he did. So God is politically incorrect. And I'll show you some in a way how God can be politically incorrect. Anyway, a question arose in Psalm 104. Psalm chapter 104, verses 29 and 30. And I know this can be confusing in the words, but they are very significant. Psalm chapter 104, verses 29 and 30. It reads, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now, the word for breath and the word for spirit come from the same Hebrew word, ruach. Ruach means a force, any moving force, whether God's spirit moving, whether the wind moving, it's pulsating, it's hovering, it's fluttering, it's brooding, but it's always in motion. Now, let's look at some classic scriptures to demonstrate that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I don't know how early in the Bible you can get than that. Genesis 1, first chapter, and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Ruach of God moved upon the face of the waters. Once again, it's moving. Now, this word moved, that the Hebrew word, which is translated moved, is used only twice in the Old Testament. That's it, twice. And we're now going to find that second place. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. And we read, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young. Flutter. It's the same word. To be moving over the waters is like an eagle hovering, fluttering, brooding, protecting. It's all of that. It is in motion. Remember, Ruach is always a force in motion, whether spirit essence or physical essence. It doesn't matter. It's always moving. Now, we translated Ruach as spirit in 104 verse 30 because it was talking about sending forth the spirit, spirit essence. But when you talk about physical, you're talking about wind. And may I say that the last day or two, we have had the example of a powerful ruach. You better believe, upwards of 100 miles an hour. Well, that's the Hebrew word for ruach. If in the Hebrew we were translating the New Testament into Hebrew, and there came a sound as a mighty rushing wind, ruach. It said of Jesus that they saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That spirit, ruach. That's how you would translate it, because ruach means force, always a moving force. Now, what we want to take a look here in going back to Psalm 104, in this case, verse 29 again, if you remember we were there. In verse 29, it's talking about breath. And the reason we translated breath is because it's the force that's going within. You inhale, you exhale. That is air moving, which is like wind. But you wouldn't say wind. Well, in a humorous way, you would. How many of you have seen the movie, it's been out for decades now, with Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, the Ten Commandments? I assume most of you have seen it at one time or another. Well, the historical setting wasn't quite right. Seti the First was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But, of course, he was played very well. And you know the so-called courtier who comes in, the one, oh, praise and long live the king, and so forth. And you'll remember what Seti says when he sees him. Ah, the old windbag. Hot air coming out. It's wind. Only we call it breath because it makes more sense to be breath. Remember in Job 32, verse 8, there is a spirit in man, ruach. But that is translated spirit, because it is a spirit force. It's not a physical force. It is a spirit in man. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. I'm not going to use very many of these because we'd be here all morning, and we don't need to be. But Isaiah chapter 40, and you will see the same thing. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord? Ruach. In this case, we translate it spirit because it's an essence coming from God. That makes it spirit. If it's just wind, then if it's just a physical force, then we call it wind. Now let me show you something that you don't get. I never got it until I read it in the Hebrew. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the Garden of Eden? Garden in Eden? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And so in chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. And verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What is the cool of the day? What does that mean? Would you believe the ruach of the day? In other words, perhaps we could have said the breezy or the windy time of the day. Because apparently, and I have to say apparently, cowbell, because I don't know what it was like there in the garden. I don't know the topography. I don't know when the wind blew and when the wind didn't blow. But apparently there was a time of the day where the wind tended to blow more than at other times. So God was walking at the cool of the day. Now, why did the English translators translate this as cool and we go along with it? Well, it's very simple. England, Switzerland, Europe is in the northern hemisphere. Then, you know, where when the wind blows, it tends to be cooler. Now, maybe if you were translating this in North Africa with the hot wind blowing off the Sahara Desert, the Sirocco, you might not have translated cool, okay? Or here we sometimes get the Santa Ana winds. That's not too cool either. But in general, it's cool. So they translated it in the cool of the day, but it really it's the windy or the breezy time of the day. But cool of the day is a perfectly good translation. But it is interesting. It is ruach because it's blowing, it's moving. And that is the point that I wanted to get across. Ruach is moving force, whether spirit power or wind. So the Spirit of the Lord can come, wind can come. And I just want to give a couple of scriptures, which, not all conclusive, but let me give them to you. This is ruach, all of it. Genesis 8, verse 1, when the wind came and the ark of Noah and the wind blew, ruach. Genesis 41, verse 6. Genesis 41, verse 6, verse 23, and verse 27. This is the dream the Pharaoh had, and the wind blew and blasted the crops that he saw in his dream. And Exodus 14, 21. Remember the night before they got across the Red Sea and a mighty east wind came? All of it is ruach. So remember, we translated it in verse 29 as breath, because it was a physical force. But in verse 30, it was spirit essence from God to renew the earth. That's why ruach is translated spirit. And now I did promise a very, very earthy concept here. And that is in the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 3. And you all know the history of Israel as given in the book of Judges. It's one sorry mess after another. Over and over again, Israel went a-whoring after other gods. God would raise up a judge, deliver them. They would have rest for 30 years or 40 years, and then go right back. Well, in Judges chapter 3, verse 14, God delivered them into the hand of the king of Moab. Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But in verse 15, Israel's crying out to God. So God raises up Ehud, a Benjaminite, left-handed man. And in verse 16, Ehud made himself a dagger, which had two edges, a cubit long. This is a pretty good-sized knife, I want you to know. All right? And he brought it, a present, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. You talk about obesity, you're going to see just how obese this individual was. So anyway, he went up, he got into the king. Ehud came to him in verse 20. He was sitting on the cool roof of the room, which he had for himself. I have a message from God for you. Oh, what a message. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and he was so fat, the fat closed upon the blade, so that he couldn't pull the dagger out. But the final sentence, and the dung came out, or dirt came out. What is this? Can you spell bowel movement? This is what it is. When that knife went in, things started to move. I remember asking myself, does this have to be here? I mean, was it necessary? Well, God, when God describes something, he describes it as it is. So it's not for the faint-hearted, and we don't have to worry. We've got another 45 minutes or maybe an hour before we have to eat lunch, so we'll get over this. But just, and there are some other phrases that you'll find, but I don't want to give them all today. We'll save it for another time. But this interesting, the dung came out. It's very, very earthy. There's another description sometime I'll give you about Esau and Jacob chowing down, chomp, chomp, vittles on the porridge and so forth, this red. It's a little different in the Hebrew, really is. I'll just kind of dazzle you a little bit with that for future time. You don't get it so much in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's there. So anyway, none of this is required for salvation. Okay, none of it is, but if we can get some of these Hebrew concepts, it makes it come alive more. God is very descriptive in what he puts in here. And as it has been said, when you rely on an English translation of a Greek work or a Hebrew work, you don't necessarily, you have enough for salvation, yes, but the intricate meanings of it, the connections, is what makes it come alive. So hopefully that will give you a little more insight into some of these phrases, into some of these concepts, and we'll look forward to some more in the future.